Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible there in the Gospel of John and in the chapter 8. The Gospel of John and the chapter 8. In the closing verses of the chapter 7, we read of how the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, had broken up. They had been frustrated in their evil designs against the Son of God. And so you'll notice the concluding words of chapter 7, verse 53, "And every man went on to his own house." What a striking contrast there is as you read on into chapter 8. First one of chapter 8, Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. It would seem that no home was open to him in Jerusalem. No invitation was extended to him to lodge the night there. You know, it is an interesting fact. We never read in the Gospels of our Savior ever lodging or sleeping one night in Jerusalem. So evidently he spent the night under the open canopy of heaven, there in the Mount of Olives, as we know he was wont at times to do. Certainly a reminder again to us of the depths of humiliation to which the Lord of glory was subject. He himself said, you remember, "The foxes have their holes. The birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Truly, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. But then again, perhaps he desired on this occasion to spend the night on the quiet solitude of that mount in seeking the face of his Father. And how searching is his example to us in all things, but particularly in this. How we can so struggle and find it so difficult to spend a season of protracted prayer before God. We were thinking of that this morning. How we are to wait upon God. And we do find that difficult. To so exercise our soul patiently in prayer, waiting upon God. But as we read there, in the first two, early in the morning, he returned to the temple. And there it was that the enemy launches another attack. You see, in the previous chapter, they have sent officers to arrest the Savior. But those men were confounded. And you remember their wonderful testimony when they returned to the Jewish rulers. They said, "Never man speak like this man." And so we might very well say, in chapter 7, the roar of the lion had failed, but now we see the subtlety of the serpent as we move into chapter 8. And oh, I want you just to think for a moment of the awful malignity of these religious rulers. They bring this adulterous woman to Christ. It is not because they are shocked at her conduct. It is not because they are grieved that God's holy law has been broken. No, their object was this, to use her as a pawn, to exploit her sin to their wicked ends. You'll notice clearly in verse 6, "This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Notice what it was that these men did. Verses 4 and 5. They set her in the midst, saying to the master, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" Here is their satanic subtlety. They are seeking to impale the Savior on the horns of a dilemma. If he did nothing, then they would accuse him of being against Moses and against the law, and they would have taken great delight in trumpeting that abroad. But then if he joins with them in passing sentence upon her, what then of his reputation as the friend of sinners? And what delight those men would take in charging him with inconsistency with his own message. A message, you remember, that so majored on the themes of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and the pardon and the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, I would suggest to you that they had more in mind. That they had it in their mind to frame a dangerous accusation against him to Pilate. That this new king was now actually usurping the prerogative of Rome in adjudging matters of life and death. And you remember later, they leveled that very accusation. This is what they said. "We found this fellow perverting the nation, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And do you remember they owned before Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And I say again to you, as you consider that matter, you see the subtlety of the serpent. And you know the Bible's a marvelous book. And I'm glad I still get excited in Bible study. The details that are mentioned, that's particularly true in Mark's Gospel. But notice here that in verse 3 we read, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought on them." This is the only time in the Gospel of John the scribes are mentioned. And certainly, we would well understand that those men, with the skills and abilities that they had, played a principal part in formulating this subtle question in seeking to ensnare the Savior. Oh, there's meaning in all things when you turn the pages of the Bible, and some of its details are so wonderful to notice and seek to understand their significance. But here in this passage, of course, if we see the wickedness of those religious rulers, we see a wondrous display of the wisdom of Christ. Notice in verse 6 what we read. "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." And you can read those men's minds. They think they have their prey now ensnared in their net. And so you'll notice in verse 7, when they continued asking him, they're pressing it home. "We have him now. He's no answer. We succeeded." And so there's a provoking of even more eager questioning. And then you see the answer there of wisdom incarnate in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus, lifting up himself and looking upon those men, said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he stooped down again. You can see what the Master's doing there. He's turning their eyes from the woman who's in the midst. Let's not forget her there. And he's turning their eyes upon themselves. And oh, what soul-searching and sin-convicting power there was in this word of Christ. And oh, if you're unsaved tonight, listening to this message, that's our desire and prayer to God for you. Oh, that you would know the soul-searching and sin-convicting power of the Word of God. That you would be made to feel tonight as you have never felt before. And that desire will well up in that soul of yours, I need to be saved. I need to be right with God. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to think of those men standing there in their unconscious and brazen depravity. And I wonder, did they have stones already in their hands when they approached the Master? Or were they waiting for one of their own company to be bold enough to stoop down and lift that first stone? But not one of them could escape the accusation of their own conscience. And you have one of the great texts of the Bible there in verse 9. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. Oh, if you ever wanted to preach on conscience, would you find a better text? Matthew Henry, the great commentator, called it God's deputy in the soul. Bishop Ryle said, wicked and hardened as they were, they felt something within which made them cards. And they went out, from the eldest to the last. What a humiliating experience this must have been for those religious leaders. Their mouth was shut. They could not abide his presence. Such will be the case in God's awful day of judgment. Every mouth will be stopped, the Bible says. And all the world will be guilty before God. And they will not be able to abide his presence. They'll cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. You see, again, may I say to you, that's why you need to be saved. That's why you need to be ready to meet God. To go out into his presence. Or to be on that dreadful day before the throne without a Savior. What will it be? What will it be? As I said to you, the Bible's a wonderful book. I trust you young people will fall in love with it. Really get to grips with it. And the more you do so, the more you'll love it. And the more you'll be blessed, and the more you'll grow, and the more useful you'll be to Christ. But oh, may I say to you, did you notice I read on into verse 12? Because you'll notice perhaps you might say rightly you could conclude the reading at verse 11. It really is the conclusion of the little sacred history. But I read on into verse 12. You'll notice then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Oh, this little history. What significance it gives to those words. What a demonstration that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. And how the light of his word shone into their hearts and convicted their consciences. It's not only significant because of the unique claim that immediately follows, but later on in the chapter, in verse 46, you have the unanswerable challenge of Christ to these men. Verse 46, which of you convinces of me of sin? He had convinced them of their sin in this little history we're looking at tonight. But he could look at them and say, which of you convince of me of sin? Because the one who stood before them was the spotless, sinless Son of God. Well, this certainly is a wonderful little passage, isn't it? And what a lovely, touching scene we have. I'm sure you noted it there when you come to the concluding words of verse 9. Again, as I said this morning in regard to another text, I have this underlined in double red in my Bible. It just stands out. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. There she is, silent, trembling before the Savior of the world. And I say trembling. Can you begin to imagine? Surely not. But can we try to begin to imagine how this woman felt through all of this? But especially when she heard the words of Christ, when he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Oh, I wonder, did she begin to tremble? Did she shrink together? Waiting that first stone. Of course, that stone was never cast. And the voice of the accusers were silenced. And they had gone out from the eldest unto the least, and she was left alone. Why did she not leave? Why did she not slink away? And surely, the only answer to that question is this. Her conscience also had smitten her. And now, she feels in her soul that she indeed has more to do with the one who unmasked their wickedness and the one whose light evidently had shone into their hearts and into their conscience. And yet in all of that, had he not also wonderfully, amazingly proved himself to be the friend of sinners? And so she remains. There she is, standing, trembling. She's alone with him. It's a precious passage. It's a wonderful passage. There's so much that intrigues in it. This has been a long introduction. If your minister's tuning in, he's probably saying, he's forgotten all he learned in homiletics. This has been a long introduction. But it's just a fascinating passage. For example, everyone's intrigued about the writing. I'm not going into that. Maybe if I come back, I could deal with the passage again and give a few thoughts about that. But it is intriguing. But you know, it's a precious passage because it's full of the gospel. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, we have here a clear exposition of the law and the gospel. So having just set the whole thing before you tonight, I just want to leave now three simple and yet very vital thoughts from the passage. The first one is simply this, the thought of identification. The thought of identification. It is needful for us to identify with this woman. Oh, I say to you, there's a thought that is repugnant to the proud heart of man. My, such a thing is inconceivable to those who are steeped in self-righteousness. How the religiously minded person would shrink in horror from such a proposal. Identify with her. A woman taken in the very act of adultery. Identify with her. You know, those reactions only are an evidence that they are the reactions of those who are strangers to grace and to God. Now, of course, it must be clear. I am not speaking in reference to the individuality of her sin. No, no. But to the fact that she was a sinner. A guilty sinner who could by no means clear herself. She had willfully and wickedly broken God's holy law, and the declared penalty of that law was death. And she's in the presence of the lawgiver. There she stands, guilty, condemned, a helpless and a hopeless sinner, a transgressor of the law. And see, the vital question is, can you readily identify with her now? Can you say, yes, preacher, I have stood in her place, the sinner's place? There was a day when God in mercy opened my sin-blinded eyes. And I saw myself as I really was in the sight of a holy God. I looked into the mirror of His holy law and came to understand and know that I was a lost, ruined, guilty sinner before God. Oh, men and women, we all stand condemned before the law of God. It is but a reflection of His own holy nature and character. And you know that law, it lies broken at all of our feet, as it did at the feet of Moses. All in thought and word and deed, how often we have wickedly transgressed that law. Bishop Ryle put it so well. We must know the depth and malignancy of our own disease in order to appreciate the great physician. To be sensible of our corruptions and abhor our own transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. Now tell me, has God in mercy brought you to that place where in the very presence of the Savior, your eyes have been opened, the eyes of your soul, and you've seen yourself lost and undone, a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God? There's the thought here of identification. As I said, a simple thought. The second thought here is one of justification. Because in verse 11, we read those words. Maybe we should read them in the context of verse 10, when the master said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Let's just take the phrase, "No condemnation." That's the pardon the gospel conveys. Now, it's so important to underline that in no sense did the Lord Jesus condone her sin. You'll notice clearly in that text that the Lord Jesus called it for what it was. Go and sin no more. Oh, what an awful sin adultery is. We only have to read the Bible to see that. What a wicked thing it is. Marius is sin that God Almighty abhors. There's no sense of sin with reference to that in our society. My, how flippantly people speak about, oh, do you know he had an affair? Indeed, they will use practically any word, but they will never refer to it as sin. Isn't that the day and age in which we are living? Why, this is a day of such moral confusion, and oh, a day of such depravity. How much we need to pray. You know, I don't believe there is a better word to use in praying for revival, etc., than to pray God for a spiritual awakening. What a dreadful day we're living in. But you see, to understand this in its context, we need to understand we are thinking judicially here. The meaning of those words, condemn, is to pass sentence as a judge upon her and to see the sentence executed upon her. Well, the law required two witnesses. In order to not. And indeed, moreover, those two witnesses were to play a principal part in the executing of the sentence. Indeed, they were to be the first movers. But here she stands. And the Savior, you know, very pointedly said to her, woman, where are those nine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? There were none left to testify against her. There was no witnesses now. And the law was powerless to touch her. And in that context, as one expositor said, the way is now clear for Christ to act in grace and in truth. And here's the pardon the gospel conveys. No condemnation. Is there any greater place in all of the Bible for the statement of that than Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about those words, especially in the light of this context. Didn't Wesley thrill to it? No condemnation thou I dread. How can that be? How can that be? Well, the gospel alone explains how that can be, how mercy and justice can be harmonized. You see, the grace of God does not flow at the expense of righteousness. Indeed, the Bible says grace reigns through righteousness. It's the gospel alone. Understand that, especially you young people. It is the gospel alone that explains how God can be just. And yet the justifier of all them that believe in Jesus. In this very chapter 8, in the verse 33, the challenge is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You see, that's well portrayed here. The Lord Jesus is the law giver, and he's pronouncing these words of no condemnation. It is God that justifies. You know, every religion of the world, every religious system of the world is in the business of promoting how men can justify themselves before God. Or whatever deity they're thinking about. You young people understand. You'll hear in school, you'll read it in magazines and newspapers. They'll talk about Christianity as one of the world's great religions. And if there's anything I abhor, it's reading that. Every religious system but Bible Christianity is in the business of promoting how men and women can justify themselves before God. It's only the gospel that explains that justification is an act of God's free grace. As you have learned in your short catechism, it's no work of man. Let me say something quickly to you of the ground and the basis of this justification. Notice the Lord Jesus did not say, go and sin no more and I will not condemn thee. That would have sounded a death knell. Rather than the note of the good news of the gospel of the free grace of God. You see, the righteous ground, follow me now, the righteous ground upon which the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces the verdict here of no condemnation was simply this, that he himself, in such a very short time, would be condemned in her place. That's why we read in Romans 8 and verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. O men and women, that alone explains the awful anguish of Gethsemane. That alone explains all of the agonies of the death of the cross. And the cry out of the midst of the darkness of the Savior, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And who can plumb the depths of that? But you see, he's dying in the sinner's guilty room and stand. He's bearing our condemnation. He's knowing the judgment of God and his soul. He's enduring divine wrath that righteously burns against sin. And on that ground and on that basis alone, God Almighty pronounces us poor, ruined, guilty sinners as now being justified, pardoned, right with God. And bless God, having no condemnation. Of course, the vital question really to answer as we draw this to a conclusion tonight is, who enjoys this justification? Well, let me just simply say in the light of this little passage, in order to enjoy that justification, you have to have personal dealings with Jesus Christ. We're not in the business of preaching up a church. We're in the business of preaching up the Lord Jesus. And oh, if you would enjoy heaven's pardon, if you would know that free justification by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ, you have to have personal dealings with the Savior. You see, therefore being justified by faith, there must be faith in him. In Romans again we read of having faith in his blood. Faith in all that he has done has to be all our hope and all our trust. There's a thought of justification here. Tell me, are you justified? Are you rejoicing at your right with God? Do you live in the daily experience when you wake every morning? Or you face the day, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. There's a final thought that will be one that will be very brief, of course. There's the thought of sanctification. You'll notice there in this little passage, the Savior said, go and sin no more. The thought of sanctification. That's why Luther said, we have a clear exposition of the law and of the gospel in this passage. You see, there's the character sustained by those who are so justified and so pardoned. And are those words not so expressive of a true repentance, a turning from sin to the Savior? A life of holiness, you see, is the character of the justified. Now, let me just say to you, justification and sanctification must never be confused. I'm not going to say any more about that, except to underline
That is a cardinal error of the whole system of Romanism. The confusing of justification and sanctification.
But if they must never be confused, they must never be separated. The grace of God in the gospel in no way negates or diminishes the demands of a righteous God reflected in his holy law. And you see, here is the glory of the gospel. There's not only the conveying of the pardon of divine grace that we are justified and accepted in the sight of God, there is the power of divine grace that breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. And those two things go hand and glove together. Hence we read in the terms of the new covenant, God gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh. He puts the Spirit within us, causing us to walk in his statutes. So you see, there's a thought here clearly of sanctification. It's the great evidence that we have been made right with God, that we're living right before God and before man. As I said, I will conclude that final point briefly tonight. Three great thoughts just coming out of the whole little history. The thought of identification, identifying with her as we see her in the sinner's guilty room instead. I hope you've been brought to that place. And then in her personal dealings with our Savior, she came to enjoy heaven's pardon and to know that free and full justification by the grace of God. And in those words again of Wesley that we love, no condemnation now I dread. And then go and sin no more. The exhibiting in her heart and life from that day on that she had experienced the power of divine grace and that she was now living right before God. Oh, tell me, are these things descriptive of you tonight? Have you experienced the justifying and the sanctifying grace of God in your heart and experience? Have you ever been alone with Jesus in that sense? Bowed the knee, turned to him in repentance, embraced him in faith, and made him, in those words, so old, and so often used in the day of my salvation, made him your very own and personal Savior. Oh, that you would do so tonight, whether in this house or in your home, if God has troubled your heart, oh, that you would bow the knee, remembering this promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's my salvation text. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we do commit the service into thy divine hand. We pray for thy blessing upon the word preached. We ask, O God, that those who are yet unsaved and unconverted, outside of the fold and family of God, may be awakened to see that as sinners in the sight of God, they need heaven's pardon. They need to know the justifying grace of God. They need to experience the cleansing power of the redeeming blood. They need to know what it is to be clothed upon in righteousness divine. And, O God, we pray for us saints, may we so live as to exhibit to all around us that we have been to Jesus for the cleansing power. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we have been made the new creation in him. O God, may we adorn the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace.
We ask again, O God, remember the work and ministry of the church here. Remember thy servant that labors. May he do so in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And we ask, O God, that you'll remember again those that sorrow tonight, that they would be greatly comforted. Separate us now in thy fear and in thy favor, granting to one and all journeying mercies homeward, for Jesus' sake. Amen.